Going to get into Advent, and we've been going through this this book, The Christmas We Didn't Expect. It's an Advent devotional, and I've been reading excerpts from it as we come to the Advent time. This particular chapter is it's based off of Luke 2. And in Luke 2, it says, there will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And what's interesting is if you read this one already, you'll know that Luke is the only place that talks about this swaddling clothes. But, you know, when I read that, there's a particular voice that goes through my head when I hear that. There will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so rather than me saying it over and over, I have a video that I think is more appropriate.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
So I'm not going to preach on Linus or the blanket this morning. I did that years ago. But listen to the Advent here. Luke is the only gospel that mentions the swaddling clothes, and it does so twice in just a few verses to ensure that it's not lost on us. Mary, we know, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. It's Luke 2:7. And it's one of two details given by the angel later that night to the shepherds to help them find the child, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Other than born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, this is all they had to go on. City, swaddling clothes, manger. It probably wasn't all that hard to find the child. The main coordinates was Bethlehem, which wasn't a large city, but a nearby town, modestly sized and wouldn't take long to ask around to find out if anyone knew of a newborn. The confirming detail would be that the baby would be lying in a manger. That's distinctive. Indeed, Luke reports that as the key detail confirming the shepherd's search had ended, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, Luke 2:16. Why then mention the swaddling clothes? Unlike the manger, it was not unique or distinctive at all. So far as we know, every newborn would have been swaddled. First century Jewish care for newborns was in step with typical practice across the ages and around the world. Swaddling was the normal practice of Jewish mothers, according to commentator Grant Osborne. These are lengthy strips of cloth bound around the child to keep the limbs straight and still. The purpose was to keep them secure and provide stability. The wrapping of his fragile limbs in cloth confirms, Daryl Brock, was common in the ancient world to keep protected and in place. Now, the main point, then, of the angelic mention of this detail and Luke's report of it was the commonness of swaddling. Jesus was like any other baby. Swaddling was standard infant care. And Jesus was, in this way, a standard and very typical newborn in the care of loving parents. His swaddling clothes are not a mark of poverty. For that, look into the two turtle doves sacrificed by his parents in Luke 2:24, according to the provision of Leviticus 12:8 for the poor. Rather, they are a mark of the commonness of his newborn humanity. God himself embodied the same frailty and helplessness that every single one of us did at birth. At long last, the long-awaited Christ has come, and he has come like this. This dependent on his mother and human father, this weak and vulnerable, this insecure and frail in the moments after leaving his mother's womb. Fullness of God and helpless babe, as the hymn by Stuart Townsend puts it. He cannot even control his limbs enough to keep himself asleep. He is this in need of warmth and protection. He is this in need of being settled and soothed. He is this human, fully human, beginning the journey of the human life like the rest of us, from ovum to zygote to embryo to fetus to newborn, with all of its attendant frailty and fragility. He is this normal, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Yet he's not normal. This newborn is lying in a manger. While the swaddling accents his commonness, the manger signals the extraordinary. This Christ child is unexpectedly typical of surprisingly distinct. He is normal and yet not. He is fully human, and yet he is more than other humans. Set apart before the ages began, here he lies on hay the animals will eat. The arrival of the incarnated Son of God, comments Bach, is a study in contrast between how God did it and how we might have done it. This indeed is the Christmas we didn't expect. From the virgin conception to the parents of lowly estate to the little town, the undignified visitors, and now the manger, God does it like no human would have planned. And on top of it all, this child was born to die. He emptied himself, not by subtraction of divinity, but by the addition of humanity. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Already lying in a manger of all places, he was on the long three-decade path to the cross. He abhorred not the virgin's womb, nor our flesh and blood, nor the place where animals feed, nor our world of suffering as he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Swaddled in the manger would not be the last time this human body would be bound. When they arrested him one day, he would be bound, and they would carry him bound from one unjust trial to the next. Seemingly as helpless as a swaddled baby would be the man, Christ Jesus, as he stood with chains on his hands and feet, and then was subject to a greater binding with nails to the cross. The swaddling at his birth would not be the last time we hear of the incarnate Son being wrapped in cloth. After his death, he would be wrapped again, this time in linen, only to leave it behind when he walked out of the tomb alive. Among the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Luke, who mentions his swaddling, draws attention to the grave clothes. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The infant in the manger would not stay swaddled, and his crucified body would not stay dead. He entered into the swaddled, bound, frail, and fragile reality of our humanness and carried us with him, even in our finitude, into the boundlessness of eternity and the coming new world. He is not dead. He is risen. The one who was like us, swaddled, is now the human king of the universe. Still, it all began in such mildness and meekness. The one who would come from heaven to save us had to be truly us. The one who would pioneer our way into the very presence of God had to be like us in every respect except sin. And so we marvel at both the normalcy of the swaddled humanity and the whisper of that unusual manger in this singular child of Christmas. So this morning, what I want to do is, again, it's a small message, and I just wanted to look at, the three wise men, George Bailey, the old man, and Clark Griswold. I don't know if how you feel about these guys, but many of you might know, I'm a big movie fan. I love movies. Now, I might not be the biggest Christmas guy. Some people might even say I might be a bit of a, there's a G word there, I think, Grinch, somewhere in that process. I mean, I really truly believe that Christmas music belongs after Thanksgiving, somewhere around December 20th. But I think we start celebrating some things too soon. But I will say this. These three Christmas films that are represented here are amongst my favorite films. I'm not saying my favorite Christmas films. I'm saying my favorite films, period. Okay, now, these are three dads, really, right? These are three dads that I don't know about you, but I kind of relate to, okay? Let's go ahead, and what I want to do is I want to start with George. George Bailey, who really is one of my favorites. In fact, It's a Wonderful Life is my, if you ask me, what's my top 100, and I can easily rattle them off for you. This is number one. It always has been, it always will be. But George is a guy, he's a guy with a lot of ideas. He has plans. He's an achiever. He loves his family, right? But there's something in the process that he's left out. He's left out God's desire in his life. We often will say things like, you know, we make plans and God laughs. Right? Stop and you think about the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. He had a plan. God changed that plan. And then on top of that plan, he comes to know the gospel. He says, oh, I want to take the gospel into Asia. And God says, no, I've got a different plan for you. Right? There are times in our lives where I think we're up against a wall. We feel like we're up against the wall. But might I suggest you're not up against the wall. You're in the process of a path being corrected. But I say this, that he's left something out. He's left out God's desire for his life. I'm not going to turn It's a Wonderful Life into theology. That's not the point here. And we're not going to talk about angels and bells and all that kind of stuff right now. But I've always found it interesting that as his life unfolds on the screen, and even as it's been revealed to him in that whole what if he didn't scenario, there's nothing that happens to him that wasn't supposed to happen to him. And I know, okay, it's a movie, right? It's a script. But maybe that's my point. Maybe my point is that there is a certain sense of our life is plotted out. God has a direction and a desire for us, much like a writer would in a script for his characters. Now, the deal is we can all go against the grain in whatever it is that we're doing, all we want. But at the end of the day, it really does not stop God from doing what he established before the foundations of the world. Now, George has done a lot of, he's done a lot of good for people. And the movie might even imply that's why he's worth saving. But I think there's something deeper there. See, I would say he was saved to these things, not for these things. There's two moments in the movie that I appreciate the most. The first one being the prayer scene. George is praying in a bar. I find that interesting that the first time that he decides to look towards God, it's in what would be considered the lowest of places, at the lowest of time. He even opens up his prayer very earnestly. I'm not a praying guy. Now, in that moment, if you know the movie, Mr. Martini comes along and says, you know, Mr. Bailey, you need to go home. You know, it's Christmas, you go home. This isn't a place for you. And when he says that, Mr. Bailey, another man stands up and he says, Bailey, George Bailey. And then he decks George to the ground. See, it happens to be this is the husband of Zuzu's teacher who George didn't have a nice conversation with on the phone earlier that night. It's later on with his busted lip that he makes the comment, yeah, that's what I get for praying. He's praying out of necessity, but I don't think that invalidates his prayer at all. It doesn't invalidate our prayers. In fact, there's also other prayers that we actually hear at the very beginning of the movie. But see, we learn those are the prayers that are going out during this time that George is in the bar. Prayers that he would receive guidance, direction. See, he had left to the bar out of anger at home, out of absolute frustration, even bringing his children to tears. I don't know if any fathers have ever been in that spot. But it's actually the children, it's Janie at that moment who asked, "Shall we pray for Daddy?" Mary says yes, and then we obviously get the idea that Mary has called others to do the same. There's something about a praying wife there. Maybe that's Mother's Day material, though. But there's another time. It's the moment on the bridge. Not the first time on the bridge, but the second time on the bridge. In fact, it's here that George prays again. See, George realizes all that he has. Now, he's thinking in terms of all he had, but that hasn't actually changed. Now, he cries out to Clarence, angel, second class albeit, but an angel. But nothing happens. And then he utters these words, "God, I want to live again." There's an interesting moment in the film. At this point, snow starts to fall. And it's at that point you realize it hasn't been snowing the entire time George has been in this non-existent life. It was snowing previously. In fact, the snow was the very reason he got into the accident that he got into. It's almost as if maybe the snow was caused on purpose for all of these events to start to unfold. He crashes into the tree. He makes for the bridge. He's going to jump. He thinks he's got a plan. But no, it's at this moment, though, that suddenly, when he utters those words, "God," not Clarence, "God, I want to live again," the snow starts to fall. That's a picture of repentance. That's a picture of literally being born again. That's the gospel. And I would say, even in the midst of a Christmas movie, don't miss it. How about the old man? Now, I say the old man because, you know what? We never learn his name. His last name's Parker. All we know is the old man Parker. Ralphie just calls him the old man. This is a Christmas story for those who aren't catching up. This is a man with few comforts. He's a turkey connoisseur. He enjoys puzzles, and he finally even gets rewarded for his efforts in the puzzles, although a brief but wonderful validation for his efforts, all taken away by someone who just did not appreciate or understand art. Perhaps not a good Mother's Day message, if you know the film. He's a guy who he tries to maintain the furnace. He keeps things running on a shoestring. He gets flat tires fixed. He gets deals on Christmas trees with people throwing in the twine. It's all this picture of this shrewd, frugal guy who doesn't let a penny go where it doesn't need to go. And yet, in all of Ralphie, his son, in all of Ralphie's attempts to get that coveted Red Ryder, it didn't go unnoticed by the old man. Even though it would seem at times in the movie he is very aloof. He's not responding when Ralphie requests and what Ralphie wants right now. However, there's that moment they go see Santa. Ralphie blows it. He talks with his dad about it. And his dad's response is, "Oh, he knows. He always knows." The fun part is we learn he's not talking about Santa, is he? In fact, it's actually that secret gift that was hidden even from mom at that point. Frugalness, or what seemed to be frugalness, gives away to giving a desired thing, to find joy in giving and a pleasure as it's received. It's another case of the gospel is what that is. So what about Clark? Perhaps the more irreverent of the bunch. Maybe because that's what makes him that much more relatable to so many. See, unlike the old man who's all frugal and penny-pinching, Clark's a little bit more of gets in way over his head quickly. He thinks he's doing all of these incredible grand things for other people, but there might actually be a little picture of it that he's doing it for himself. But it really is because he loves his family. He wants the best for them. He really does. And he goes out of the way, beyond extravagant at times, in ridiculous measure. Maybe the question here for us more is, how many times do we overdo it because we think we need to measure up somehow? That if we don't go to these other particular lengths, maybe it's not enough. Now, honestly, when it comes to this particular one, there's not really a tidy way to look at the conclusion. There's no honest, repentant moment. There's no hidden surprises kind of things. Things go from bad to worse, and then suddenly, at the end of the day, hey, it kind of worked out. I would say, though, that in his best efforts, they don't measure up. Those things are not what... Those aren't the love that's actually behind them. I think there's value there. The gospel has nothing to do with measuring up. It's about receiving a love that comes from the Father regardless. I mean, here I'm looking at three guys that I would say are good dads. They're good at being dads. They're flawed, each one of them. But they're good dads. And when I think about that, I kind of come to this place in Matthew, right? And we've talked about this before, but it opens up here, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who receives and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, we're going to come back to that here in a second, but please don't read that verse as saying, if whatever you ask for God, God just gives it to you. That's not what that passage says at all. We'll come back to it. But let's talk about good dads. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, gives him a stone, or if he asks for fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I think there are those who, you've heard the story before. I'll keep this short. But every time I read this verse, I have a little cringe moment in my own history. And wherever Mick is at, he clenches his fist for half a second, I'm sure. When Mick was much, much younger, we had gotten gifts for everybody. And, you know, obviously it's Christmas, but it to the extent of this, though, that we allowed them to go ahead and open up one present a little early. Right? And honestly, we let everybody pick their present, and we noticed real quick that the girls were picking, we had gotten all of them a game for their DS, each one of them, right? The video game hand system, right? And so they're going through that process, but Mick was very good at, picking up a box and knowing exactly what was in it. So we had to get creative, right? You know, you start wrapping small things in bigger boxes and you weigh it down and things like that. And all this stuff. Well, okay, long story short, one of the presents we got him was a rock polisher because we thought that'd be a fun activity. And so when you have a rock polisher, of course, you're going to need what? Well, you'll need rocks to polish. And so I also got a bag of raw agates. And we had put those in the box. And that was the gift that he had in his hand while all the girls had video games. Now, if you know Mick is the actual video game person out of the family, right? The girls, yeah, sure, but at the end of the day, it's not that big. Once we realized this is what's happened, we made the girls open up. Now, normally we'd open up in some sort of order, but instead we let all the girls open theirs. Mick had to wait. He is sitting there antsy. He knows that we have played a trick on him. The game is in a heavy box. This is in his head. Of course, girls open up, game, game, game. Mick opens up his, and it is literally just rocks. But Mick's response at that very moment, when he opened it up, if you ever want to understand grace or graciousness for a second, is hearing a little boy open up a box of rocks and go, "Oh, rocks." And then later examining the rocks and saying, "You know, these are pretty cool." Now, of course, he didn't know there was a video game under the tree for him. He didn't know that there was a polisher under the tree for him. So, what father, when asked for, this father? But let's back up, though. What's being asked for when we talk about knock and ask? And by the way, this immediately follows after Jesus has taught the disciples how to pray, how to approach the Father as Father. And the question is, what exactly is being asked for here? Is it a trunk to travel the world, you know, a big one? Is it an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot model air rifle with the compass and the stock and the thing that tells time? Is it the hap-hap happiest Christmas ever? No. No, actually what's being knocked at the door and asked for is restoration. It's reconciliation. It's salvation with God. It's understanding at this moment that God so loved the world, that God so loved you, that God so loved me, that God so loved George Bailey and all the rest, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be what? Saved through him. So there's something interesting, though, when we talk about that knocking, because the picture is that we're the ones knocking, but we see a different picture of knocking happening actually in Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door," and this is Jesus speaking, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, I think it's important to understand, this is not a salvation verse here. First off, there's a picture. Anybody hears me and opens the door. Remember, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. But this verse has absolutely zero to do with getting saved. It's actually being addressed to the church of Laodicea. So it's being addressed to those who already are saved. They already are his. But there's a picture that they are his, and yet they're inside, and the door's shut, and he's not there. See, we actually see in this particular picture, there's a group of people, they've gotten a little lukewarm. They've gotten comfortable. They've actually gotten very complacent. They're not coming out. They're not coming out of their comfort zone. They're not taking risks. They're just keeping it safe. And what's actually happening here is a reminder, an invitation to the church to live again. I'm just going to say it this way. Life is hard as is. It really doesn't need our help to make it any harder. And yet somehow we can do that, right? We can be the Clark Griswolds, if you will. And having Jesus, it doesn't actually make it easier. Did you know that? Jesus didn't promise that, you know what, if you come to me when you plug in the lights, everything goes on. If you come to me, every Red Ryder BB gun you want, it's yours. If you come to me, you travel the world. If you come to me, it's all yours. No, actually, what Jesus does is he makes it truly living, because before that we weren't living. We thought we were. We thought we understood what living is, but with Christ we understand, because see, life is no longer aimless. There's purpose. In fact, even as we consider the communion table, and just understand at this Christmas time, right, all the good gifts that we can give, if we're able to do these little things, and if you can see the life of George Bailey and the old man and Clark, And we can consider the things that we can do. Would you just please consider how much greater the gift is from a perfect Father? That Jesus is the gift, a gift that was promised to us, not just from Isaiah, but before. Isaiah is just reminding us of the gift that was promised. In fact, look at the names. Wonderful Counselor. Anybody here need some direction in their life? Mighty God. Anybody need somebody over their life? Everlasting Father, it's not going to go away. Prince of Peace. I don't know about you, but I think there's a few people who might need a little peace right now. But look at Jesus as a whole. Jesus is the gift from the Father, and Jesus then turns around and offers himself to us. When we look at the communion table and he says, this is my body and this is my covenant. This is my promise to you, founded in the gift that God, the Father, loves you so much, and that's why I'm here. And I would even suggest this, that at Christmas time, that we would just remember. Christmas is not about a baby in swaddling clothes only. It's about what this gift is that God has given us in spite of us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gifts. And Father, I thank you for the image of what a good father looks like in my own life with my own dad. And I consider that even with my own grandfather. And I consider it with my father-in-law. All men with their own flaws in their life. And yet you demonstrated what goodness looks like there. You demonstrated what goodness looks like in so many other people that I have known. Lord, I believe that to be true with everyone here, that there's somebody in their life that's been demonstrated to them. But even, Lord, even at those moments of the flawed, might we remember that you are perfect, that your gift is perfect. And like any other gift, there is nothing we have done that deserves receiving it. And yet you give it with absolute joy. May we understand that. Let those who have ears hear that. May we come to your table now knowing that that has been fulfilled and received. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.